All right, so again, Acts chapter 8, there it is. And before we dive in, I'll tell you this in order to make sure you get around and start and you know kind of where we're going. Like I said a while ago, just like many of you, my wife and I, we have a couple young kids. We have two daughters. Our oldest daughter is in the third grade, our oldest daughter, Annabelle. And just like many of you, because she's in third grade, just like many of you, my wife and I often help her with her schoolwork, right? Y'all know what that's like? I mean, your kids come home and they got all this schoolwork and you're helping them with their schoolwork. And my wife and I kind of have this deal where she helps with like the day-to-day homework stuff. I help with the projects, right? Because I ain't the sharpest tool in the drawer, right? And so I help with the projects. Those are kind of easy. My wife kind of helps with the day-to-day stuff. Well, this week we had a project. Okay, because turns out my daughter's class is, they've been studying the habitats, right? You study the habitats of the state of Georgia, all the different habitats. And so the project went like this, that the project we had, it was a habitat project. And the project was, we had to get a shoebox, okay? And in the shoebox, we had to create a habitat. Like my daughter had to pick one of the habitats, and we had to create this habitat, and we had to make it look like whatever the habitat was, and we had to put pictures of animals and stuff like inside and label them and all these different animals that live in that particular habitat in the state of Georgia, right? That was the project. So we get this thing, and you know, I'm reading the directions, going, okay, so we got the shoebox, and we got some fabric, and we got some scissors and stuff, and I go down to the basement, and I had a big, giant stack of National Geographic magazines because I'm a total nerd and subscribe to it, right? So I get these National Geographics, but they do come in handy for projects, okay? So you come inside, you come upstairs, and we spread them out all over the dining room table. And me and my daughter, we're just flipping through these things, trying to find some really cool pictures because she picked the ocean. She wanted to do the ocean habitat. So we're looking through these things. Let's find some ocean animals that would exist in the ocean right off the coast of Georgia. Where's some animals in here that would exist off the coast of Georgia? So we're looking through these magazines, and we found these really cool pictures. Like, we found a picture of this giant crab, found this picture of this bluefish, beautiful bluefish, found a picture of a big jellyfish that had actually just eaten another fish. You can see the fish inside of it. It's really amazing. And then probably the best picture that I found was this huge, incredible-looking killer whale, okay? So we're cutting these things out, and we're pasting these things inside the box, and my wife wasn't home at the time, and we're getting this thing. We probably spent like an hour making this thing look amazing, had like the hot glue gun, everything. And honestly, I was taking it over. Like, I was doing the whole thing. And I didn't realize this about three-fourths into it when I'm sitting here doing it, and then I hear my daughter beside me going, good job. Yes, Daddy, good job. Yes, yes. Oh, I love what you did with the blue. Yes. And I'm going, hold on, girl, right? And so finally I get her to help me, and we're working on this project, and then finally we're done with it, and it looks amazing. Like, I'm just saying, we thought it looked incredible. And so I'm looking at Annabelle, and I'm like, yeah, high five, we did good, incredible. And then my wife gets home. And so my wife walks in the house, and I was more excited than Annabelle was. Like, I pick up this shoebox, I run to my wife, like, baby, look what we did. Look, it's done, it's finished, we did the project, look at it. And so she's looking at it, and then I can tell that she's looking at it, she's got this kind of weird look on her face, inquisitive look, and then she's looking at me, she looks back at the box, then she looks at me, and she looks back at the box, and she says to me this, she goes, now honey, you do realize that killer whales don't live near Georgia, right? Thank you for laughing at my stupidity. But here's the thing, like, I wasn't giving in, and so she says this to me, and like, in my pride, I look at her and go, you don't know that. And I engage in a debate with my wife as to whether or not killer whale, like, I'm full on. I'm like, well, let's go. We start to like almost sort of have this borderline argument where I'm trying to convince her, like I'm saying, no, you cannot tell me that at some point in the history of planet Earth, there has not been a pod or whatever you call them of killer whales that have swam close to Georgia and maybe lived off the coast. Like, you can't tell. So I'm sitting here debating migration patterns of orcas and trying to explain to her how all this stuff works. And she's looking at me with this look, like I can tell while I'm passionately, I'm just got this conviction, man, that this is absolutely true. And so I'm passionately having this argument, like trying to prove my point with my wife. And the whole time she's not saying anything back to me. And this is the worst thing. She doesn't say anything back. She just give me that look. And you husbands, many of you know what this look is because she's giving me that look. It's almost worse than having an argument because she's looking at you with that look and you can tell what she's thinking is, bless your heart. This is why I don't let you help with homework, right here. Right? So I can tell, and that, so I can see the look. So finally I'm like, I got an idea. The internet, right? Like the World Wide Web surely has information on the swimming patterns of killer whales. And so I'm thinking Wikipedia is going to be my friend right here. So I get my phone out right there, standing right there. I get my phone out and said, well, let's look this up. And I Google the words killer whales sightings, Georgia. Those are the words that I Google. Killer whales sightings, Georgia. So I'm like, killer whales sightings, Georgia. And y'all, I got a hit. Something came up. There was actually an article that was written about killer whales and the sighting being in Georgia. So I see the instance, it comes up, boom, there it is. And I'm looking at it, and I didn't even read the thing. I just look at it, and I see it. I go, boom, see, I told you. I told you. And y'all, I felt so smart. I felt intelligent. Like, seriously, it was one of my, I felt like a marine biologist or something, man. Right? I just felt, oh, I was feeling good. And then I decided to open the article because I wanted to read it to her. I just wanted to, like a professor, I just wanted to teach her a little bit about the killer whale. And so I open it. And then I see that the killer whales were sighted in a place called the Georgia Strait, which happens to be in Canada. And my wife's standing there going, bless your heart. Bless your heart, right? Now, here's why I tell you that story, Mace. About 10 minutes after that happened, you know what I realized? That was really dumb. Thank you. It totally was. Like, here's the thing. It was kind of a lame thing to have such a passionate conviction about. I mean, because here's the thing. Here's the thing about convictions, man. Convictions are very powerful things. Now, follow this, man. Convictions are very powerful things. So here's the deal. It's been said that the difference between a belief and a conviction is that a belief is something that you hold on to, but a conviction is something that holds on to you. You get that? A belief is something that you hold, something that you agree with, you give mental assent to, but a conviction is something that holds on to you. In other words, a conviction is a very powerful thing because a conviction actually influences the way that you live your life, right? Convictions actually influence and determine the decisions that you make. Convictions determine the debates that you're willing to have. Convictions determine like the hills that you're willing to die on. Convictions determine the stands that you're willing to take, right? Convictions actually shape you and mold you into the person that you're going to be. So, that being said, let me ask you this question today, church. What are your convictions? Think about this, man. What are your convictions? What are the convictions that drive the decisions you make each day, right? What are the convictions that determine what debates you're willing to have and what stands you're willing to take? What are your convictions? Because we all have them. And understand, man, follow what I said real closely because here's the deal. I did not ask, what do you believe, right? That's not the question. I didn't ask, what do you give mental assent to? I asked, what are your convictions? Meaning, what are those truths and what are those ideals that you are so devoted to that they literally determine decisions you make on a daily basis? What are they? Consider, what are they? In the New Testament book of Acts, in chapter 8, we read about a man named Philip. And this brother Philip is an interesting guy because Philip had three core convictions that he was absolutely devoted to and committed to that drove his life. He had at least three. We know he had at least three because we read about them in Acts chapter 8. And what's interesting is this, church family. These three convictions that drove Philip's life, according to the Bible, are three convictions that God wants every single person in this room to share. So as we get into text, you got to understand that. Like these aren't just three convictions that this random brother held dear and that drove his decisions. These are actually three convictions that universally God communicates in his word that his desire is that every single one of us would share these convictions. So what are the convictions? What are the convictions that drove Philip's life? Well, glad you asked. Here we go. Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 26, and let's dig in. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. And before we dive in, here's what you need to know, because I'm not going to assume that everybody contextually and historically has sort of an understanding of what's happening at this moment in history. So you need to, this is really important as we get into this story. You got to understand what's happening in history. So just so you're aware, when we get to Acts chapter 8, you got to understand, it's not exactly an easy time to be a Christian. Because here's the thing, according to the book of Acts, after Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, God in the flesh, after he came and he lived the perfect life and he died on a cross and he miraculously rose from the dead and he promised he'd be back again and he ascended into heaven, after that happened, according to the book of Acts, God sent the Holy Spirit to fall on his church. And how incredible is that, by the way? Just think about that one. Like the Holy Spirit of God falls on the church, empowering the hearts of believers and followers of Jesus in order to empower us to actually live a life of obedience to God's word. It's amazing. It's incredible. The Holy Spirit falls on the church. And what we see is when the Holy Spirit falls on the church just begins to radically grow because the Holy Spirit does stuff like that. It's amazing. Thousands of people turning from their sin, trusting in Jesus as their Savior, right? The church growing exponentially, thousands and thousands and thousands of people. But even though the church is growing, and even though thousands of people are being added to the numbers of the church, what we read in the book of Acts is there were a lot of people who hated the church. Okay, there were a lot of people who hated Jesus. There were a lot of people who hated followers of Jesus. And there were a whole lot of people who really, really, really hated anybody who would tell others about Jesus. Matter of fact, when we get to Acts chapter 8, the Jewish religious leaders have just murdered a young preacher named Stephen, all because he wouldn't shut up about Jesus. This is a big deal. So people are getting killed for telling others about Jesus. So here's the point, Emmaus. At this moment in history, you got to understand, at this moment in history, it would have been very, very easy for a follower of Jesus to just decide, you know what? I'm going to do the safe thing here. I'm seeing guys that are telling others about Jesus getting murdered, so maybe it's not a very smart thing to tell people about Jesus. Maybe it's not a very wise thing to open my mouth about Jesus. So here's what I'll do. I'll just kind of keep my mouth closed. And you know what? Here's what I'll do. I'll love Jesus in my heart, and I'll believe in Jesus in my heart, and I'll worship Jesus in my heart, and he knows my heart, but I'll keep my mouth closed because, quite frankly, I don't feel like making my wife a widow today. And I don't feel like making my kids orphans today, so I'll be quiet. And it would have been very easy for a follower of Jesus to decide that in the first century. Matter of fact, I even say this. Some of us in this room, if we had been alive during the first century, would have made that same exact decision. Because be honest, man, oftentimes what happens is many of us, what happens is we're tempted to buy into and believe that absolutely bogus American idea, and it is a bogus American idea, that says, if it's not safe, God must not want me to do it. We're all tempted to live there. We're all tempted to function there. We're all tempted to believe that. This idea that, well, if it's not safe, why would God want me to do that? For example, Emmaus, do you realize the amount of questions this Uganda team has had to answer over the past few months about going to Africa? It's like everywhere you turn, man. What about Ebola? What about the terrorists? Saw some terrorists on TV. What about the black mamba? I hear there's snakes. Black mamba snakes everywhere. Everywhere you look. Get off the plane, boom, black mama, right? You step on one, you die. I wish I was lying. Like crazy stuff, and you're going, And what is that? What is that? Here's what it is. It's this bogus American idea that says if it's not safe, God must not want you to do that. Really? I mean, we worship a guy they nailed to a cross. See, here's the thing about convictions, church. Here's the thing about convictions. Convictions will often drive you to do very risky things. Amen? Convictions will often drive you to do things that other people don't think make a whole lot of sense. And this is exactly what we see from our boy Philip. Because again, remember the context, remember the environment, like culturally, this is a very dangerous time to be a follower of Jesus, very dangerous time to be telling other people about Jesus, and then watch what happens. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Let's dive in. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert place. Did you catch that? Read it again. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert place. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him. Okay, so pause right there for a second. How crazy is this story right out of the gate? I mean, don't read this in a cavalier way. You got to spend some time on this. I mean, think about what we just got told. According to the scripture here, this guy, Philip, is just kind of living his life one day, going through the motions one day, and then all of a sudden, according to the text, an angel appears to him. An angel. Which is sort of amazing, right? Anybody in here see an angel on a daily basis? No. I mean, it's incredible. But here's where it gets weird. So according to verse 26, the angel shows up. This heavenly messenger of the Lord appears to Philip, and the heavenly message that this angel shares with this guy, Philip, goes like this. "Philip, arise and go to that road just south of town." Huh? Does that not seem weird to anybody else? I mean, let's be honest, man. Kind of a weird message to hear from an angel. Now, I'm not exactly the deepest, most dramatic word from the Lord. I mean, imagine. So imagine tonight you're at your house, you're in the kitchen, nobody else is around, you're kind of scrubbing some dishes or whatever, and then all of a sudden you hear a noise and you look over to your right and you see the brightest light you've ever seen in your life appear in front of you, and it is incredible. And then you see this heavenly mist fill your kitchen, and then all of a sudden you hear the voices of thousands of angels singing hallelujah, and a giant angel appears in front of you unlike any creature you've ever seen before, and it is the most beautiful creature you've ever seen in your life, and he's standing in your kitchen, and you can't even breathe, and you can't even speak because you're waiting, thinking to yourself, what is going on here? What message must God have for me right now? And then all of a sudden, the angel looks at you, and he opens his mouth, and his message is this: go to Buford Highway. This is literally what just happened. So again, kind of goofy, kind of bizarre. Matter of fact, we're even told here in verse 26, it tells us this is a desert place, just reemphasizing the fact there was no reason to go here. This was crazy. But you know the most amazing thing, Emmaus? You know the most amazing thing? Watch this. You know what we see? Philip doesn't argue. Philip doesn't debate God. Philip doesn't ask a bunch of follow-up questions, but instead, what does Philip do? Philip obeys. He obeys. And then according to Acts chapter 8, while Philip is standing there in the desert place on this desert road, he sees a chariot. And what we're told is this is not your ordinary chariot, man, because according to the text right here, we just got told that the minister of finance for the country, the nation of Ethiopia, is riding in this chariot. I mean, literally, the queen of Ethiopia's right-hand man, we were told he's in charge of all her treasure, and this is the guy who's riding in the chariot. So what we're finding out here is this brother's kind of a big deal. Important fella here, right? And then at that moment, we're told that the Holy Spirit speaks to our boy Philip, and he says, go talk to that guy in the chariot. And again, notice, what does Philip do? Philip doesn't argue. Philip doesn't ask questions. Philip doesn't say, but God, that's a really important guy. He's like in charge in Ethiopia. I'm just Philip. I'm kind of intimidated. I can't do that. He doesn't do that. But instead, what does he do? He runs as fast as he can to do exactly what God told him to do. We're given the picture here of Philip sprinting like a track star next to this chariot. Now, follow this, but because here's what we're seeing here, church. Our man Philip had three core convictions that drove his life. And the first one was this: if God says it, then I will do it. Did you get that? If God says it, I will do it. No questions asked. No matter how crazy it may sound, right? No matter what it may cost me, no matter who might criticize me, no matter who might not understand, no matter how hard it may be, if God says it, then I will do it because God said it, and that's kind of the point, right? Follow the progression there. If God said it, okay, so follow this. If God said it, then I'm going to do it, not because I'm awesome or brave. I'm going to do it because God said it, because that's the point. God said it. God said it. And I mean, here's the secret. If God said it, it might actually be worth obeying. I've been thinking a lot this week about 4 years ago. 4 years ago this past Friday. Four years ago this past Friday, this church started. 4 years ago this past Friday, this church started. I was telling the first service, man, in some ways it seems like it was yesterday. In some way it seems like it was 1,000 years ago. And honestly, this church did not start in a glamorous way at all. Matter of fact, think of the least glamorous thing you can possibly imagine, and then think of something less glamorous than that. I mean, here's a picture for you. 35 people meeting in the lobby of a stinking gym called WPI. 9.3 miles away from this very spot. I know that because I Googled it. Down off Satellite Boulevard, meeting in the lobby, having what amounted to the most awkward worship service in the history of the world. Chris, you remember that? Remember that? I was so scared. I don't say this to be gross. I'm just telling you. I was so scared. I was about to go out and preach to 35 people, and I was about to get sick. I thought about leaving, but that would have been awkward. Matter of fact, incidentally, anybody in here who was that very first Sunday night meeting 4 years ago, anybody? Raise your hand. Raise your hand high. It is a miracle you're still here. Because it was the most awkward worship service in the history of planet Earth. Because here's the thing, y'all. Here's the thing you gotta understand. Like, when you're planting a church, it's weird. Because here's the best way to describe it. When you're planting a church, it's like you're trying to sell somebody a box of air. Look, here's a box of air. You should buy it. You should spend a lot of time on this box of air. You should commit to this box of air. What, huh? And here's why I say that, because what's happening is it's like you're trying to sell somebody something that they don't really see a need for. Because quite frankly, there's a lot of people in our context don't see a real need for more churches, man. Because here's what happens in their mind. They leave their house in the morning and then drive to work down in Buckhead or Midtown. And what happens is they think to themselves, man, I passed by 15 church buildings on the way here. Why is there a need for another church? But here's the problem. Here's what they don't understand, man. Just because church buildings exist, that doesn't necessarily mean the mission of God is happening there. So you're sharing this vision with people and you're sitting down over coffee or over cookies or donuts or, you know, whatever, Waffle House, and you're explaining, you're saying, listen, all right, so here's the deal. Pray about this. God's called us to plant a church, plant a new church. And so it's kind of simple. It's a simple church because here's what we want to do. By God's grace, we want to plant a church where we kind of keep it simple. And here's what we want to do. Follow this. Here's what we want to do. We want to do something that sadly many churches aren't doing anymore. Here's what we want to do. We want to, first of all, we want to preach the Bible. It's a good book. Been around for a long time. Hard to improve upon. God wrote it. So we want to preach this, first of all. Second of all, we want to point people to Jesus. We want to focus in on Jesus. We don't want to focus in on you. We don't want to focus in on all your needs. We want to focus in on what you want. We want to focus in on Jesus. He's the hero. He's our champion. He's our savior. He's what we need. And then thirdly, here's what we want to do. We want to love God and love people because Jesus said that's the most important commandment. So it must be really, 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 really important if Jesus said it's the most important commandment. And that's it. Period. We're not trying to plant a cool church. We're not trying to plant a young church. We're not trying to plant an entertaining church. We're not trying to plant a church that does really awesome Led Zeppelin cover songs when you walk in. We're trying to plant, it's real simple. We want to plant a church that preaches this awesome book. We want to preach this. We want to preach this. And by the way, that's not just saying, y'all understand why I say that. James chapter 3, verse 1 says, not many should presume to be teachers of this book because those who do teach it will be judged more strictly. Do you know what that means? That means one day every preacher will stand before a holy God and God will say, what did you teach my bride? What did you teach my people? And I'm just telling y'all, like on that day when I stand before God and he says, what did you teach my people, Anson? I want to be able to do. You know what I'm saying? I didn't even know that was going to go laugh. I wouldn't say that'd be funny. I tremble to preach God's word, y'all. Because we are told in this book that there is a different template of judgment for those who do. So we want to preach the Bible and we want to focus on Jesus. Preach the Bible, focus on Jesus. Preach the Bible, focus on Jesus. And guess what? When it was all said and done, there was like 35 people. Remember that, AJ? Remember that? Andrea? Remember that? 35 people. 35 people in a gym. Believing that God wanted to advance the gospel and do a gospel work in this community. And it was hard. Can I tell you something? And I know this for a fact. I know that there are people sitting in this room who were there that first night, and there were people who thought you were crazy. Why are you going to that thing? It meets in a gym. Are they a cult? What are y'all doing? You come to my church. They give you back rubs during the sermon. We got everything, right? Come on, whatever you do, what you do, it's a gym. I may start, so let me be clear. Can I tell you a secret? Let me be clear. Listen to me. Anytime you step out in faith to do what God tells you to do, there will always be people who think you're crazy. Always. God does not fit our box, man. There will always be people who think you're nuts when you step out to do what God told you to do. But I'll tell you another secret, man. Here's the reality. If God said it, okay? If God said it, then here's the deal. It's not irrational at all. But instead, if God said it, guess what? It's the most rational thing you could possibly do. Because God said it. Honestly, like it's irrational to do anything different. And so here's the question. What if we all live by this conviction, right? What if we all live by the conviction that says, man, if God says it, I will do it. If God says it, I will do it. And I'm not saying I got a lot of courage, and I'm not saying by my own strength I'm going to determine to do it. I'm saying I'm going to rely on the Lord and his Holy Spirit, but I want to be a person who says, Lord, if you speak, I want to do it. God, if you say it, I want to do it. God, if you say adopt a child, I want to adopt a child because you said it. God, if you say, tell your neighbor about Jesus, then I want to tell my neighbor about Jesus because you said it. You said it. God, if you say, raise $3,800 that you do not have so you can go to the other side of the world for 10 days and make much of Jesus, then I want to go out and raise $3,800 that I don't have to make much of Jesus on the other side of the world. But because God said it. God said it. If God says it, I will do it. If God says it, I will do it. What if we, by God's grace, with God's help, live by that conviction? Okay, so get this, Miss. This is one of the core convictions that drove Philip. And then we see another one. Look at verse 30. We see another one. So Philip ran to him. Now follow that. He didn't just, okay, let me walk and obey God. He ran. Philip ran to him and heard him reading, watch this, heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you were reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? Church family, listen to the voice of the culture around us asking you that very question. How can I know what this means unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Now, here's the deal. Talk about an underhanded softball lob to him in evangelism. Guy says, come up in this chariot with me. Who's this book about? That's like sitting on it. That's like getting on an airplane, sitting next to a guy who looks at you and goes, what must I do to be saved? Like an opportunity lands in the brother's lap. But here's the difference, because y'all, let's be honest, opportunities have landed on us too. But the difference oftentimes between us and Philip is this. Watch what Philip does, verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth. Then Philip what? What'd he do, church? We tend to make it more difficult than it really is, don't we? To just open your mouth. And Philip opened his mouth. And beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. All right, so here's the deal. According to scientific research and men and women in lab coats who study this kind of thing, according to them, really smart scientists, if you are an American, then you will live to be about 78.74 years old. That's the average lifespan of Americans. Now, obviously, you're taking out risk of disease or, you know, death happening before that. But let's just say you lived your lifespan. You would probably live around 78.74 years, maybe a little bit less, maybe a little bit more. But then, guess what? Your life in this world is over. But according to the Bible, if you were a Christian, then at the moment your heart stops beating, you will begin to live more fully than you ever have before in your entire life because you're living in the presence of God for all eternity. Now, understanding that, here's my question for you. Who will be in heaven because you were obedient? You ever thought about that? You ever allow that question just to kind of, you know, tumble around in your head every now and then? Who will spend an eternity in heaven because you were obedient? Who will be in heaven because you made it your life's priority to just, like, you know, point other people to Jesus? To just open your mouth. About a year and a half ago, I was at my house, and it was my day off. It was a Friday, and I was the only one there, and the doorbell rang. So I go downstairs, and the door's right there, and we have a window there at our door, and I look out the window, and I can see a couple ladies standing there, and immediately I can tell they're Jehovah's Witnesses. I just, I don't know, radar thing. I mean, I look at them, I can tell they're Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, just so you understand, I'm different than many of you are when it comes to Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on my door, because some of y'all, you know, you get a knock on your door from Jehovah's Witnesses or a Mormon or something like that, like you immediately shut the blinds, turn the lights off, shut the dog's mouth, right? You're just like hiding. I'm different because I get excited. I get giddy, right? I'm serious, man. I don't know what it is. Like I look and I'm go, oh, awesome, right? And here's the reason why. I've got two people on my front porch that I get to tell about Jesus, and they can't leave because that would be rude because they rang my doorbell. Right? So I'm like, let's do this, man. So I go to the door and, you know, been through the thing once or twice, under the ropes, man. You open the door and they're like, hello, sir. We're you know, walking around your neighborhood today, talking to people about the Bible. And we've got, by the way, that's a lie. They've got a Watchtower magazine and they hand you the Watchtower magazine. Here's our literature and we'd like for you to read it. And here's the thing, just so you're aware, the thing that separates Jehovah's Witnesses from Christians, because they're not Christians, is something very important, because Jehovah's Witnesses, sadly, tragically, do not believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, which Jesus kind of made a real big deal out of. And so these young ladies are talking to me and they said, we'd like to talk to you about the Bible today and yada, yada. And I said to them, I stopped them for a second. I said, ladies, hold on a second. I need to tell you something. I said, just so you're aware, I'm a pastor at a gospel preaching, gospel believing church here in town. And they said to me, they said, that's wonderful. And they kept going. So now I'm thinking, it's on now. I warned them, right? And so they're talking to me, and then at some point I ask them, I said, ladies, let me ask you a question. What do you believe about Jesus? That's the most important thing. Like, do you believe that Jesus is the Lord? Do you believe that Jesus is God? They said, no, we don't believe that. I said, well, you're asking me questions about the Bible and talking to me about the Bible. Let me ask you some questions about the Bible then. Like, if you don't believe that, what do you do with passages like John chapter 1 that says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God? Or what do you do with John chapter 10 where Jesus says that I and the Father are one? Or what do you do when Jesus flat out says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Or what do you do with Colossians 1 where it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? What do you do with scriptures like in Philippians where it says, all the fullness of deity dwelt within him? What do you do with the passages that say his name should be called Emmanuel, which means God with us? What do you do with the passages that say he is wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father? And we just went, and I'm asking him these questions, and at some point they stopped me and said, can we get back to you on that? I'm like, wonderful, that's awesome. So I get out a note card and I write down all the scripture references right there for him. I said, go read them, go study them. And they said, great, we'll go. Well, here's a commitment we'll make. We'll go, we'll read these, we'll study them, we'll be back in a week. We'll come back and talk to you next Friday. Awesome. That's great. So they left, and the next Friday, my doorbell rang, right? And I look out the window, and it's them. So I'm like, J-Dubs, right? And I run over to my door, and I get excited. And so I'm like, I open it up, and I ask them, I said, did y'all look up those verses? And they're like, yeah, we looked them up. It's true story, man. They said, yeah, we looked them up. I said, great. What did you find out? And here's what they said to me. They said, well, it doesn't mean what it says. And I thought it was weird, because try that argument on a cop. Right? I'm just saying. Why'd you run through that stop sign? Didn't mean what I said, man. Like that's never a good argument. I said to him, well, can I ask you a question? How do you base any belief on this book at all if you don't believe, like, it means what it says? Like, how do you even believe this? And here's what they said to me. They said, Mr. Anson, we just want you to understand today, we're not here to convert you. We're just enjoying the conversation about the Bible. And that's when I said to them, well, ladies, let me lay all my cards out on the table. I'm here to convert you. It's a true story. And they left, and they at some point didn't want to hear it. I even asked them, can I pray for you? And they said, nope. And they left, and they don't even come to our house anymore, man. They come around our cul-de-sac, and they even walk in the street around our house. I don't know what. But who knows? Who knows? Maybe a seed was planted. Maybe at some point those ladies will bow the knee to Jesus and confess him as Lord. I don't know, but here's what I do know, Amaz. Here's what I do know. According to the scriptures, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you're a Christian, then your life's priority should not be to make lots and lots of money, and it should not be to be the best athlete in the world, and it should not be to have the greenest lawn in the subdivision, and it should not be to have the biggest biceps, but instead, your life's number one priority as a follower of Jesus should be to point other people to Jesus. That's it. This is what we live for. Okay, so here's what I want to do. And I want to do this because I feel like the Holy Spirit wants us to do this, and I know that y'all are going to hate this, but anybody who serves in our kids' ministry, if you serve in our kids' ministry, would you do me a favor? Would you stand up right there where you are? And again, I know you're not going to like this at all, but I'm going to ask you to stand up. If you serve in our kids' ministry, I want you to stand up. You serve in the kids' ministry here. So those of you standing up, I just need you to hear something. And again, I say this because I believe the Holy Spirit wants us to say it. It's easy to lose perspective when you're serving these kids because these two were fighting, that kid just called you a name, and you're like, "Do what?" And you know, they're you're putting color sheets in front of them, or sometimes it's easy to lose some perspective, but here's what I want you to know. Those of you standing, here's what I want you to know. You need to understand for a second. There are children who are going to spend an eternity with our Father in heaven. An eternity. Because you, much like Philip, made it your priority to point other people to Jesus. So thank you. Thank you. Thank you. You may be seated. All right. And then we see the third conviction that drove Philip's life, and this is the last one. Watch this, church. Verse 36. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch. Watch, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Now, you need to understand that historically, the church fathers, I think it was maybe Athanasius once said that he believed, because of church history, that this eunuch right here that we read about in Acts chapter 8 went on to be the first missionary for the gospel in Africa, where the gospel began to spread in Ethiopia. And guess where it started? With an angel showing up saying, "Go to that road." So here's what this means, church. In addition to holding a conviction that said, "If God says it, I will do it," okay? And in addition to holding a conviction that said, "I will make it my priority to point others to Jesus," in addition to those, Philip held a third core conviction, and it was this: "I will encourage those around me to obey Jesus." Follow this, church. I will encourage the people around me. I will encourage the people in my circle to obey Jesus. Can I tell you something, church? Listen to me. This may be news to some of you, but here's the truth. If you are a follower of Jesus, then you know what that means? If you're a follower of Jesus, then it means this: you should always celebrate every single time you see obedience to God. Did you get that? Let me say it again, because I don't know that we as a church are really good at this yet. And by God's grace, we will get good at this, but as believers, as followers and worshipers of Jesus, like we should always celebrate, get really, really excited every single time we see obedience to God. Like, we should get excited about that. That should be amazing to us. So as followers of Jesus, we celebrate obedience to God. As followers of Jesus, we celebrate even the tiniest step of faith. We celebrate that. We make much of that. As followers of Jesus, we celebrate risks that are taken for King Jesus. Like, we love that, and we celebrate that. Let me tell you why, Emmaus. Let me tell you why we celebrate things like that. We celebrate these steps of obedience because I'm going to tell you something. Every single step of obedience is evidence of God's grace in our midst. Scripture teaches that our hearts are filled with sin. We are completely depraved, and we will not choose God. The scriptures say in Romans chapter 3, none of us chooses God. None of us seeks God. No, not one. We on our own, our hearts are cold towards God, which means anytime we obey God, it's evidence of God's grace. And we get excited about that. We get jazzed about that because I don't know about you, but when we see the Holy Spirit of God doing his thing, that should be something to throw a party over, right? God's work, this God doing that. So just, you know, this is why we call the Uganda team up here and we line up the Uganda team all in front right here and we pray over them and we love on them and we build relationships and connections with them over the next few weeks. This is why we do that, because you know what we're doing? We're celebrating obedience, amen? Celebrate obedience, man. We tend to get so cynical about the world and the culture, and don't get me wrong, there are things to grieve over, but man, let's throw parties when we see obedience, right? Let's get excited over obedience. That's why when people get in the tank over here, man, they're about to get in this baptismal over here, and they're about to be baptized, dunked in the glory of God in obedience to Jesus Christ, man. I'm a follower of Jesus, and I'm unashamed of who knows it, and they're getting baptized in obedience to God. You know what? There's a reason that we clap when that happens. There's a reason we scream. There's a reason we go nuts. There's a reason we throw our bulletins in the air and we go crazy. And by the way, just, you know, this is a preview. We're going to baptize people. And if you don't do that in a second, you will be rebuked, okay? So we should throw a party over that. Why? Because we celebrate obedience. Isn't obedience something to get excited about? That person is obeying God. And I know that the only reason that person's obeying God is because God has gripped their heart with the gospel. And the Holy Spirit is at work. This is why as a church, we weep tears of joy when God restores marriages, man. And he has here. And the reason we get excited about that is because we get really excited about obedience. Because here's the thing. One of our core convictions should always be this, church. We will encourage those around us to obey Jesus no matter what the cost, because obedience to God is always best, right? Now, follow this. I did not say obedience to God is always easy. Can I get a witness? It ain't easy to obey God? Hello? Sometimes it's excruciatingly painful to obey God, but obedience to God is always best. It's always best. Last service, we had Rob Allred. Many of you know Rob Allred. Rob Allred, he and his wife lead the Daraja Children's Choir of Africa, who will be here in a couple weeks. And Rob, they're members here of this church, and they're highly plugged into this church. And Rob came to me recently, and Rob said, man, I feel like the Holy Spirit's really convicting me. I said, what's going on, dude? He said, well, when I was a kid, I know I didn't get the gospel. I know I hadn't truly yielded my heart to Christ Jesus and surrendered to Jesus, but I was baptized as a child. And then years later, I trusted in Jesus. But I feel like, he said, man, I feel like kind of I need to get baptized, but then at the same time, like, will that cause somebody to stumble? Like, I'm leading a Christian choir from Africa. If I get baptized now, will that cause somebody to stumble? And I said, bro, we'd rather have somebody obedient leading the children's choir from Africa. We celebrate obedience, man. And Rob Allred came down here and he got on that microphone and he shared his story about how, man, I didn't know what I was doing, and now I know what I was doing, and I treasure the gospel. And in obedience to God, in front of a bunch of people, he was baptized. And that was not an easy thing, but it was worth it. So, question for you, church family. How would your life be different if these three core convictions drove the decisions you make each day? If God says it, I will do it. It will be my life's priority to guide others to Jesus. I will encourage those around me to obey Jesus. How would tomorrow look different if that was not simply a belief, but that was a conviction that drove your life. I'll close with this. One of my heroes from church history is a brother named Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher, theologian, died in 1758. Incredible story. I mean, a fascinating story. Matter of fact, Jonathan Edwards is not simply one of the most brilliant churchmen who ever lived in America. He goes on record as being one of the most brilliant Americans who ever lived, and he happened to be a worshiper of Jesus. I'm going to read the guy's story. The guy got enrolled into Yale when he was 13. Pretty amazing. And there's a lot of incredible things about Jonathan Edwards' life, but to me, the most amazing thing is this. Think about this. When Jonathan Edwards was 19 years old, okay, so think about your life at 19 years old. Think about what you were like at 19 years old. Every single one of us probably wants to go back in time and slap 19-year-old us, right? When this brother was 19 years old, guess what he did? 19 years old, he sat down and he wrote a list of 70 life convictions that he had for himself. He called them resolutions. 70 of them. Is that not amazing? Like most 19-year-olds in our culture spend most of their day blowing up aliens on Xbox, right? This brother's 19 years old, sitting down going, what are my life's convictions? And here's the reason why I did it, man. The reason he sat down and said, I'm going to write down my life's convictions, because here's what Jonathan Edwards understood. He understood God had called him to be a certain kind of man, and he wasn't going to get there by accident. He understood convictions mold you and shape you into the man or woman you're going to be. So he sat down and wrote these. In my humble opinion, this should be part of every follower of Jesus library. But in Jonathan Edwards' resolutions, I want to read you a couple of these. Think about these. 19 years old, man. 19 years old, and listen to his convictions in life. Here's a few of them. Resolved to live with all my might while I do live. Resolved never to do anything that I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolved never to do anything out of revenge. Resolved never to speak evil of anyone so that it shall tend to his dishonor. Resolved that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. Resolved, watch this, resolved to examine carefully and constantly what that one thing in me is that causes me in the least to doubt the love of God and so direct all my forces against it. Resolved to study the scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of them. And on and on and on and on it goes. And the question we have to ask is, why would 19-year-old Jonathan Edwards sit down and write these things? Why would he do something like this? Why would he write out with a pen his convictions like this? And here's the answer, Emmaus. It's because convictions are very powerful things. Because convictions determine the decisions you make every single day. And convictions determine the kind of person you're going to be. And beloved, I don't know what your convictions are. But I sure do pray that for the sake of your soul and for the sake of your family and for the sake of this church family and for the sake of this community, that these are three of them. Let's pray. And as we pray, I ask this question once again, that the Holy Spirit might examine us. What are your convictions, church family? What are your convictions? Not what do you believe, what are your convictions? What drives you each day? What drives the decisions that you make? What's molding you into the woman or the man that you're becoming? What are your convictions? The difference between a belief and a conviction is that a belief is something you hold. But a conviction is different because a conviction holds you. One of the tragedies would be this, that this room is filled with people who honestly, each day you're not driven by your convictions, the convictions in your heart, but rather you're driven by the culture. You're driven by how busy you are. You're driven by responsibilities. You're driven by the urgent rather than being driven by God's word. What he has said, if he has said it, I will do it. Maybe others of you in here, you're much like the Ethiopian eunuch, man. You're seeking. You're asking. You want to know, is there a God? And if there is a God, what does it mean to know him? What does it mean to have peace with God? And you even know in your gut, man, that something's not right and that you are not worthy. And you need forgiveness. For those of you in here today who, much like the Ethiopian eunuch, are searching, maybe you're even reading the Bible and you just don't know, then let me hopefully serve you well by telling you this. There is a God and he loves you. And he loves you so much that he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, in the flesh to this world to live the perfect life on your behalf, to be betrayed at the hands of men, to die on a Roman cross, to rise miraculously from the grave. He is coming back again. And he has declared that whoever believes in him will not perish, but they will have eternal life. So I beg you to trust in Jesus today. Believe in the truth of the gospel that you are not good enough, but Jesus Christ is, and he has paid the penalty for your sin on a cross. All you need to do is receive his free gift and believe and trust. And for others of us in here who know Jesus, walk with Jesus, want to grow in relationship with Jesus, what are your convictions? Maybe the Holy Spirit needs to do some work there. We've got a prayer team, ministry team in the back corner. Maybe some of you need to be prayed for. In this next song, you need to go to one of these people in the back and say, man, could you just pray for me? I'm struggling here. Others of us in here, we just need the Holy Spirit to examine our convictions. Maybe we need to repent of some sin, some unbelief. And as we do, not with hurried steps, but after a moment of reflecting and repenting and trusting and maybe prayer, then all of us who name the name of Jesus and trust in Jesus Christ as our great God and glorious Savior, as we always do each week, we go to these tables for the Lord's Supper, taking the bread which represents the body of our Savior Jesus Christ that was nailed to a cross for us, dip it into the cup representing the blood of Jesus shed on the cross for us for the forgiveness of our sins. We take it and with gratitude and worship, we eat it and we remember that we have a God who never changes. And we have a God who, unlike our culture, does not shift like sand. We have a God who is always here. I read to you Psalm chapter 62, verse 2, which says, God alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. And so, Father, would that be our conviction? Those of us who name the name of Jesus, those of us who trust in you, if anyone is in here and has never trusted in you as Savior, has never bent the knee and bowed the knee to King Jesus, would this morning be the morning that your Holy Spirit falls and causes our hearts to bend and causes us to trust in your good news of the gospel. That we do have a God. We do have a creator. We have sinned against you, but you have redeemed us. You've bought us back with the blood of our Savior, King Jesus. And Lord, thank you that you are our fortress, you are our rock, you are our salvation, you never change, and we as your people, though sometimes we are rattled, we will not be greatly shaken. Thank you that if we are in your grip, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We worship you, Lord. We worship you. We pray it all through the matchless name of Christ.